I would like to take you to a book this evening that we rarely read from. It is the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we shall begin to read from verse 16, where God is reflecting upon his people Israel being taken into captivity. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then a single verse in Job chapter 42, verse 6. Job 42, verse 6, our eponymous character speaking, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And may the Lord add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen. We are in the concluding chapter of the book of Job, and what might be described as the conclusion of the matter, to use Solomon's words. And we have already noted that Job has seen the answer to his great question, the question of the reason for his sufferings. He has seen God more properly and accurately, and he has also seen something more of himself. And over recent weeks, we have sought to expand upon those three things, looking at the wondrous workings of God, particularly in respect to his sovereignty, things too wonderful for us. And then last time, this vital matter of seeing God. And we concluded that Job was not speaking about some vision or similitude of God, for no such appeared unto him. Rather, God spoke from the whirlwind, you recall. But the seeing here described is that perceiving or understanding God. "I see him now," says Job. "Now I see it." He had come to a better understanding of the person and being of God. And indeed, we considered how that man's original view of God in the paradise of Eden, man's original communion and fellowship with God, was marred and broken on account of sin. And we noted in that great original of sin there described in Genesis 3, how that Eve and Adam's view and understanding of God was first distorted and then marred before being lost altogether. And such is the case with the natural man still today. The God of this world, with a small g, our adversary the devil, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. They cannot see God. But we noted how by grace a vision of God is restored. We do not expect, we do not anticipate a perfect vision so long as we are here upon the earth. Nevertheless, we noted how by first hearing the word of God, then there comes a seeing, a better understanding of him, as Job here described. And we also acknowledged how important is an experimental knowledge of God, to learn of him for ourselves, to see him for ourselves. So often, the truth of Scripture, the realities pertaining to him, are not received by us until we have them at first hand, until we have seen it for ourselves in a personal and experimental way. And we noted that the more we see of God, the more it affects us, the more it changes us, the more we are sanctified and solemnized by it, the closer we are conformed to his image. Until in the ultimate, when we see God, when, to use Job's words, we in our flesh shall see God, what a remarkable effect it will have upon us then. For in an instant, in the blink of an eye, we shall be changed, and we shall be transformed and made entirely like him, as we were partially conformed to his image here below. And it is from this point that we continue with the third aspect, Job's seeing of himself, which is very succinctly described in this sixth verse, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And it is this first clause that I would like to concentrate on particularly. Wherefore I abhor myself. Now, we said last week that at the fall and with the onset of sin, man's view, man's understanding of God was marred and spoiled. And it is also true that with the onset of sin, man's view of himself was marred and spoiled. Man's conception, man's understanding of his own being, his own nature, was distorted by sin. And just as any sort of distortion involves a thing being pulled in opposite directions, involves extremes, so we find that man's view of himself has been distorted in extreme directions, to one extent or another. For example, from that remarkable third chapter of Genesis, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof," says Satan, "then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And man's view of himself was, yes, I want to be like a god. You notice it is gods in the plural and with a small g. He was not going to become more like God on account of sin, but he was going to have this false and elevated opinion of himself. Yes, I shall be somewhat better than I was. I shall be improved. I shall be self-reliant. I shall be powerful. I shall be in control of my own destiny, whereas I was not before. Man's opinion that he might be like a god. That is, of course, one extreme. But then also we note the other extreme as sin came in. And here we are in verse 7. "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." And in verse 10, "Answering God, Adam says, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked?" You see, Adam's former state in paradise, in that position of sinless perfection, in that condition, his nakedness was not a problem. It was not an issue. It was the way in which God had made him, and in that sense, he was entirely perfect. But now that sin had come in, it had distorted man's view of himself. And now he found that nakedness a thing to be ashamed of, a thing to be covered. And as a sort of extension of his desire to hide from God in a spiritual sense, there is this desire to hide himself also in a physical sense. He feels guilt, he feels shame, he feels the need of covering. He wants to take measures of his own to try and change himself. This marring of man's view of man. And we find that it still persists to this present day. Man does not see himself properly, but has a distorted view or opinion of himself, which may be in either extreme. Now, it is true that in some instances, man has too low an opinion of himself. Now, we might think, well, is such a thing possible? Is this true? Is this really a problem? Well, let me suggest to you that it is, because in some instances, man devalues man to the point that it becomes sin. We can think of numerous situations throughout history where man has persecuted and oppressed his fellow man, either on account of race or creed or colour, has devalued humanity to the point that it becomes acceptable in his own mind to inflict violence or persecution or war upon him. He has this marred opinion, this too low an estimation of the value of his fellow man. Similarly, we can see it exhibited in such things as the rise in abortion and of euthanasia, that life itself is so categorically devalued. Man does not see any longer the preciousness, the uniqueness, the inestimable value of life, and thinks that on account of some arbitrary decision of his own, a level of ability or disability, convenience or inconvenience, life may be ended. And also it is manifested in the psychology of certain persons, that through a combination of sin and psychological effects in their minds, they think of themselves as worthless to the point where they indulge in self-harm or even suicide, having no sense of their intrinsic value or the value of their lives. Because man has this marred sight of himself, and there are various factors which have helped to increase this. Not least we think of evolutionary theories which tell man he is little more than an elevated animal and may treat his fellow man and himself accordingly. No one suggests that man is made in the image of God, and remember that applies to all humanity, sinners and saved persons alike, all made in the image of God, their lives, their existences, their bodies, therefore having this divine value set upon them. But then, of course, there is the marring of man's image in the opposite direction, and how this persists and rears its ugly head to such an extent in modern society. Self-esteem, self-worth, this is the mantra, is it not, of modern society. It is the way in which so much consumerism, so many products are marketed. Treat yourself. You deserve this. You are worth better. This is the predisposition of man's mind, to think, yes, I am worth more. I am worth a better salary in the workplace. I am worth a more expensive car, a bigger house, a better lifestyle, a more excessive foreign holiday, this kind of thing they heap to themselves. Yes, I am worthy. And of course, so much modern psychiatry and psychology is directed in this same vein, to tell people to think more highly of themselves, to be proud of themselves and what they do. Throughout life, indeed, from earliest school days now, with so many of these application systems, people are told to sell themselves, to go to interviews and to boards and to make applications for schools, for jobs, where the whole purpose of it is to sell oneself and to magnify one's successes and accomplishments to the highest degree possible. And if that involves a little bit of deceit or deception or spin, as it is sometimes termed, well, so it must be. So man has this distorted view of himself, and we see it, do we not, in the very litigious culture of the present day, where everyone is looking out for some injury or offence against themselves, and are told to take the slightest reproach or scorn or injury done to themselves to court, because they are worth it, they should get some money out of this, they do not deserve what they have suffered. So many aspects of daily life, you see, so many social trends and fashions, all arising from this basic marred image, this inflated image, which man has of himself, which he has had since the fall, desiring to be as gods. Now, my friends, Christians, by grace, have been delivered from what they were by nature. However, we know that whilst we yet live upon this earth, we are beset still by that old nature, by that old man, which should be slain, which should be put to death, but so often rears its cadaverous head and would drag us back to where we were before. And we should expect to see, alas, these same sins arising even in Christians, which indeed they do. In both directions. Yes, the Christian may have too high an opinion of himself. Yes, a Christian may go about seeking to establish his own righteousness and not submitting himself to the righteousness of God. And indeed, has not this been a large part of Job's problem throughout the course of this book? There he was, mightily afflicted, we do not minimize his afflictions, bereft, bereaved, robbed, distressed in body and mind, smitten with illness, sat upon the dust heap, but there was that part of his old nature which was saying, Job, you don't deserve this. Job, what have you done to warrant this? Job, you're better than this. Why should you be suffering after this manner? It's not fair. God is unjust. And I do not need to tell you, because we have seen it time and time again, how Job is a very apt type of ourselves, and how much of ourselves we see in Job, and vice versa. This attitude may be present in the Christian. Too high an estimation of ourselves. But similarly, there may be, and it is perhaps the rarer case, that a Christian has a view in the opposite direction. There are those who have this inflated sense of unworthiness, a false humility. There are those who think themselves unworthy to the point that they dare not even make a profession of faith, that they dare not submit themselves to the ordinance of baptism, that they will take no responsibility or duty in the church. They say, no, I can't do that. I'm not fitted for that. I haven't got the gifts. I haven't got the talents. I'm not able. And that can become a sin. That can become a stumbling block, can become an obstacle. And it is a false view. It is a marred impression of oneself. The scriptures make clear it is not a case of feeling able to be saved, of feeling good enough to be saved, that feeling bad enough should be an obstacle to seeking salvation. That is not what it is about. It is not about our opinion of ourselves. It is about what God says concerning us. And so you see how this marred image, man's spoiled image of man, to either extreme, in the believer or the unbeliever alike, tends to sin. So what then about Job? What does his example teach us? We have seen the example of this inflated sense of his own righteousness. You remember how his companions concluded in chapter 32, verse 1, these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Job had come to that point. And that was sin. That was wrong. That was error on his part to think of himself in that respect. And now, in chapter 42, verse 6, he comes to a very different opinion of himself. A more biblical, godly, and accurate opinion of himself, which is described thus: wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, some might immediately think, well, is not this from one extreme to another? But no, it is not. I suggest to you that this is Job coming from the extreme of self-righteousness, of self-estimation, of self-worth, to a biblical medium, to that correct central position, when he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the right position. This is the biblical position. And let me seek to show you why. You notice the word with which this verse begins. Wherefore I abhor myself. This word wherefore immediately connects us to what has preceded it. And what has preceded it is Job's better conception of God. This new vision of God which he has been blessed with. Having seen God, says Job, because I have glimpsed God in a better and fuller and more accurate way, wherefore, because of that, now I abhor myself. The vision of God has altered Job's vision of himself. Because you see, previously Job had only been seeing himself in the context of his fellow men. Job had only been seeing himself in the context of his sufferings, in the context of his previous manner of life and the way in which he had conducted himself, his uprightness, his very godly lifestyle. He was looking at himself in that setting and in that context and thinking, well, I am better, I am not deserving of these sufferings. I am no worse than my fellow man who seems to go away without these tribulations. Indeed, I am much better, thinks Job, than sinners and godless persons who seem to enjoy prosperity. Job was looking at himself only in the context of his trials, of his fellow men, whether believers or unbelievers. But now, you see, Job has looked at God. And rather than comparing himself with other men, he is contrasting himself with God. And this is the way it ought to be. Now, let me remind you of that example which is given us in the New Testament of the publican and the Pharisee who went to pray. And we notice something very different in the language which they used there while they were about their praying. And you know how the Pharisee said, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Particularly this publican, he says, looking across at his fellow there in the temple. Meanwhile, we hear the publican, not even daring to lift up his eyes, praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the Pharisee was looking at himself in the context of other men. And there is no doubt about it that, compared to other men, the Pharisees lived a life of extraordinary righteousness. Christ himself says, unless your righteousness exceedeth that of the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Compared to other men, the Pharisee had much to boast himself of. I thank thee, he says, that I am not like other men. But meanwhile, the publican begins with God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Other men be forgotten. He was not looking at the Pharisee and setting him upon a pedestal of virtue to be followed. He did not say, God, make me more like the Pharisee. He did not say, God, I thank thee that I am not as bad as some other publicans, and at least I am not something worse than a publican. No, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There are only two persons involved in that prayer, you see, God and the individual. And when the individual looks first at God and looks at himself, the only conclusion he can come to is sinner, sinner. Sinner, because suddenly, in the light of God's holiness, his own sin, his guiltiness of sin, suddenly grows in the mind to an immense degree. Because when one beholds God and contemplates God's perfections and God's righteousness and God's holiness, and thinks that God, not man, is the standard. God, not man, is the target. God is that one with whom we desire fellowship and communion and an eternal rest above. Why then, how incongruous, how impossibly burdensome does sin then seem? And suddenly our sense of sinfulness eclipses everything else, and all our own righteousnesses appear as filthy rags. This was the point that Job had come to. He was not thinking of his three companions, of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. He was not thinking of a godly young Elihu. He was not thinking of his sufferings or the state of his body. He was only thinking about God and about his sinfulness. "Wherefore I abhor myself," says Job. And let me remind you again, as we saw some weeks ago, that it was sin that made Job abhorrent, whether in the sight of God or in his own eyes. It was not his reduced circumstances that he abhorred or that made him abhorrent. It was not his financial state. It was not his condition of health. Those things had all been decreed by God and brought about by God, and Job was no less a person for being tried, for being poor, for being afflicted, for being sick in body. The abhorrence arises from sin. And the same is true of you and I, my dear friends. We come before God, we place ourselves in the sight of God, and we do not need to be ashamed because of our physical condition. We do not need to be ashamed on account of our age or our appearance or our social status or our condition in life or the size of our bank balance. These things are immaterial. The thing which makes us abhorrent, or should make us abhorrent in our own estimation, is sinfulness. And that only. You notice Job's wording. Job does not say, "Wherefore I abhor my sin." He does not say, "I abhor the fact that I accused God of injustice." He does not say, "I abhor the self-righteousness which I professed." He does not say, "I abhor the sin of pride. I abhor the sin of self-aggrandisement. I abhor the sin of accusing the Almighty." No, he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself." Because let me remind you once again, friends, that as much as the world or the modernistic church might like to do it, sin and the sinner cannot be divided. Sin exists because it is committed by a sinner. The sinner, the individual, is guilty of it, is the cause of it, is at the center of it. And yes, as Job reflected upon the language which he had used, the rash things which he said, the false conclusions he came to, yes, they were abhorrent enough in and of themselves. But what he is clearly realizing here is that he was the progenitor of them. That he was the sinner who produced, who committed the sin. And he condemns himself for that. He abhors himself for that. He does not say, "I hate the sin of pride. I abhor the sin of pride." He says, "I abhor myself for being proud." And that is a very different thing. Because you see, even the world can look at particular sins and say, yes, these things are horrible, these things are evil, when they see them in another person. It is a very different thing to say, "But I am guilty of them. I am the more abhorrent on account of committing the sin. The fault is with me. The sin only exists because I have committed it." And this is what Job realizes. Doubtless he had hated the sin of pride in others and on previous occasions, but here he acknowledges that he was guilty of it. "Wherefore," he says, "I abhor myself." My friends, we cannot absolve ourselves of responsibility for our sin. We should not heap our strong words upon the sin in isolation. We need to acknowledge our own sinfulness. That is the very beginning of repentance. You know, the individual who railed against a particular sin in isolation never went on to repent in dust and ashes. That repentance only comes about when we recognize and acknowledge our personal involvement, our personal guiltiness. We have seen that it is possible for persons to have a distorted view of themselves in the downward direction. And we have considered the forms which that may take, whether in the unbeliever or the believer. But you notice Job was not here forgetting the fact that he had been made in the image of God. He was not forgetting the fact that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. He was not minimizing the fact that by grace he had been caused to live a godly life in the past. He was not at any point losing sight of those things. But he was acknowledging his sinnership, if we may call it that. That was the abhorrent thing, you see. That he who was made in the image of God, that he who had been saved, that he who had walked aright before, should have again fallen into a state of sin. This is why I have no hesitation in saying that Job's words, "Wherefore I abhor myself," do not represent an extreme in that direction. He did not hate his existence any longer. He was no longer cursing the day of his birth or wishing that life had never been given or that his life might be taken away. No, his estimation is right now. His hatred, his negative feelings are the more correctly directed, not at his existence, not at his body, not at his lot in life, but at his sinfulness. And this is the important balance that is to be struck. This is the biblical opinion of ourselves which we need to cultivate. My friends, abhorring our sinfulness, abhorring ourselves for our sin, is a very good position to be in. It is a very safe position to be in, and let me tell you some reasons why. It will ever guard us against pride. There is no doubt of this. If we would have an antidote to pride, then let us learn to abhor our sinfulness all the more. Because we know how pervasive and continual a sin pride is, how it was evident even in the devil at the beginning before his fall. It is a very insidious one. It can afflict people even in the very lowest condition of society or in the lowest social station. An individual can still feel pride and feel anger at the reproaches of men because he is proud even in his poverty. Any stage of life, from childhood through to old age, this basic sin of pride is so persistent. But an antidote to it is to have this better estimation of our own sinfulness, our own capacity for sin. We will be guarded against it. We will be preserved. And you know, my friends, we can be preserved against temptation. If we realize what continual sinners we are, how that sin, so often as it presents itself, tempts us and we fall into it, if we realize our weakness in that respect, then we are better guarded against temptation. We will not boldly place ourselves, we will not presumptuously put ourselves in the way of sin. If we realize how continually we fall when we are in that position. And it will be a guard and defense against temptation. Realizing our sinfulness, our continual commission of unrighteousness and iniquity, will be an advanced warning in the presence of temptation. And how it will preserve us against self-reliance, against self-righteousness, against taking the credit ourselves for that which we ought never take credit for. Because, my friends, what we need to realize is this, that all our sin belongs to us, and we are to be blamed for it. And all our good belongs to God, and he is to be praised for it. Yes, we believe in human responsibility, but our human responsibility lies primarily in our sin, whilst the sovereignty of God pertains primarily to any goodness or righteousness which we do. Did you notice the words of the hymns which we have sung already this evening, both of which touched upon it, speaking of our worship and our praise of God, that which we have rendered even this evening in this place? The hymn writer of the third hymn said, "In thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee." When we praise God, when our hearts go out to him in acclamation, in adoration, in worship, we are only giving back to God that which he has first enabled us to do. We are returning praise because God, by his grace, has caused us to praise him. In our second hymn, Berridge, writing says, "I cannot speak a proper word, nor think aright, but from the Lord, preparing heart and tongue." We cannot speak for God, we cannot give testimony, we cannot witness, but through his first enabling us. In nature, he continues, "I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong. I see it now and do confess my utter need of Jesus' grace and of his Spirit's light. I beg his kind and daily care, O Lord, my heart and tongue prepare to think and speak aright." All our good proceeds from God. We are devalued by sin. We are reduced by sin. We are made less than what we ought to be by sin. Sin incurs the debt. Sin takes us in the downward direction. What force is there in the opposite direction? The grace of God. The grace of God, and that alone. Not righteousness, not deeds of righteousness, but the grace of God. That takes us in the opposite direction. That pays the debt of sin. That imputes righteousness to us and makes us more than what we were by nature. And you know, Paul makes a remarkable statement, for he says, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." And this is the remarkable thing, my friends. We abhor ourselves on account of sin. We despise our sinfulness. And we are ashamed of it, for that is what takes us away from God, down into the deficit, into the debt area, into the red. But grace has abounded more than our sin. Grace has cleared the debt and has put us in credit. God has made us more than what we were before. My friends, if ever we find within ourselves any deed of righteousness, any act of obedience, any walking with the Lord, let us rejoice not for what we have done, but rather for what God's grace has enabled us to do. Let us not congratulate ourselves on some deed of righteousness, on some sin or transgression avoided. Let us bless God that he has seen fit to work with us and use us and cause us to behave in that manner. And my friends, even on those occasions when we are confronted by our sin and when conscience shouts in its loudest and most declamatory tones to us, when we, like Job, are brought to a position of seeing our former sinfulness and abhorring it and abhorring ourselves for what we have done,
Let us even in that moment praise God for inspiring such thoughts. Oh, let us never turn away from a guilty conscience. Let us never turn away from a sense of sin and our own sinfulness, because it is God who has even imparted that. You remember what Ezekiel had to say concerning God, where he promises to us a new heart. Also I will give you a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you an heart of flesh. And then he adds this: then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, says God, but for his own sake, for the sake of his name. God does not inspire these thoughts in our minds and hearts that we might be condemned, but rather that he might be glorified and that his grace might the much more abound. Oh, my friends, let us, by God's grace, then, have a better view and understanding of ourselves and our sin, and might it all redound to his glory. Amen. The hymn 708 expresses so many of these thoughts in verse. Show me myself, O Holy Lord. Help me to look within. I will not turn me from the sight of all my sin. Number 708.
And if I love
God of peace, sanctify us wholly, and God grant our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.